Great to have you with us this morning and to worship the Lord together. Want to mention that at 5 o'clock we're going to meet back for services again. We'll try to start have a Bible drill class at 4:45 and then start services around 5 sometime. Want to encourage you to come. It's a great blessing to be here. And I sat down next to Colleen. She said, "This time it's you," indicating that she's usually the one that's late to sit down. So I appreciate that. What are you going to do about it? Sometimes that question will take on the note of a challenge. You've seen movies, the old Western movies. Sometimes that question is a precursor to a fight, maybe even a gunfight. What are you going to do about it? Sometimes a question could be asked in a more gentle way. It could be a call to action, maybe a simple curiosity question from an interested friend who knows about a situation that you're dealing with, and they just simply want to know what you're going to do about the problem. Something must be done, but what? Before we can address these possibilities, we have to identify the problem. We have to find out what the it is in the question. Now, in the Old West, the guy in the black hat is usually the guy trying to pick a fight with the guy in the white hat. You may have to go back a ways to see that. And maybe he might try to pick a fight by knocking his hat off his head, maybe pouring his drink out on the floor. But he's wanting to get a response, and that response would be, "Stop it. Cut it out." To which the question would then be asked him, "What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it?" Now you know there's a fight brewing. Now you know there's going to be conflict. And that's the way things work out in the movies. In real life, it's not quite so cut and dried. Sometimes a challenge is issued and is followed by days and weeks of ongoing tension and discord. But it's important to know the it, because it identifies the substance of the challenge. Are the free grazers challenging the right of the sod busters to put up fences? That would be the it. Are the sheep herders trying to move into territory that is predominantly, traditionally reserved for the cattle ranchers? Is there a new sheriff in town? Is he trying to get law and order when we're used to doing things our own way? What are you going to do about it? We need to know what the it is. The it is sin. And sin is primarily against God. But we can sin against other people. We can sin against our parents. We can sin against our children. We can sin against our mate. We can sin against the government. We can sin against society. We can sin against the church. We can sin against its elders. We can sin against our brothers and sisters in Christ, but sin is first and foremost against God. This is illustrated in the life of David. David sought forgiveness for the sins that he committed in reference to Bathsheba, the sin of adultery, and then the sins that were involved in his extensive attempt to cover up his sin as a result of that. And finally, when confronted about his sin, he prayed, "Be gracious to me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Look at David for a moment. You recognize the fact that he had sinned against Bathsheba. that he had sinned against her husband Uriah the Hittite, that he in fact had sinned against the entire Jewish nation, what he had done. But first and foremost, he had sinned against God. One might picture Satan in this equation, in similar circumstances, sitting there with his black hat, holding his pitchfork, a snarl on his lips and a gravelly defiance in his voice, sneering at the situation that we're facing and saying, what are you going to do about it? What we learn from David is the first thing is that keeping quiet is the wrong thing to do. In Psalm 32, David recounted the events in his life as he dealt with guilt. He said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through its groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Keeping silent was not the answer. Now David's son Solomon, who is also the son of Bathsheba later on, he advised his son, saying, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. So what are you going to do about it? Keeping silent is not the answer. In fact, if we take a closer look at these verses, we will see that in these verses immediately following the statements that we have on the PowerPoint right now, indicates that it is exactly the opposite thing that we should do. After he described the misery of living with guilt, David went on in the very next verse and said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sins. Exactly the opposite. Even in Solomon's statement that he made, after warning his son about the foolishness of trying to conceal his sin, he went on to say, but he who confesses and forsakes his transgressions will find compassion. So we know what the wrong thing to do is, to try to hide it, to try to cover it up, to sweep it under the rug. That's not the right thing. What is the it? It's sin. And what is sin? Sin is quite literally missing the mark. That's what the original word means according to Vine's Expository Dictionary. Sin is missing the mark. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means none of us measure up. We all fall short of God's standard. Then at the end of Paul's sixth chapter to the Romans, at verse 23, he says, the wages of sin, that is the result of missing the mark, is death. The wages of sin is death. And again, Satan is hanging around, scornfully asks, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Again, take a look at the next phrase or next verse in these passages, and what you'll notice, when we sin and fall short of the glory of God, the next verse says that we, being justified by, as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we fall short. But the next verse says, but we are justified, made as if we had not sinned, by the grace, the redemption of Jesus Christ. And concerning Romans 6:23, the second part of that verse says, after saying the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What are you going to do about it? Satan asks. Well, what we're going to do about it is rely upon God's grace, His free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. We're saved by His grace through faith as we appropriate that grace in Ephesians 2, verse 8. Sin is missing the mark. And then again, we might say concerning sin that it's also going beyond God's instructions. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, sin is a transgression of the law. That's in the King James Version. But somebody says, my version doesn't read quite that way. Your version might read like mine, which says, sin is lawlessness. And we might say, well, that's, I don't know what lawlessness is. What is lawlessness? Well, lawlessness is a very strong description of sin. The general idea of law is rules. Rules to live by. In the New Testament, God's instructions regulating our life, our worship, and so forth. Lawlessness, then, is a purposeful disregard, a failure to pay attention to God's instructions for life. Now go back to the first part of 1 John 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Practices is a good translation in that verse because it more likely conveys the idea of an ongoing situation rather than a point action transgression of God's word. This idea is indicated in the original language. The idea we're talking about is making this transgression an habitual way of life. Not a single violation, but it's practicing sin. And in practicing sin, it is a purposeful disregard of God's law. It is, in essence, saying, God's word does not apply to me. That's pretty strong. Sometimes sin is missing the mark. In this case, it's saying, it doesn't apply to me. I don't have to do it. I'm lawless in that sense. And again, we can see Satan saying, so what are you going to do about it? Here's old Satan saying, well, in the first place, if I'm going to try to get you to miss the mark. If that doesn't work, then I'm going to try to get you to cover up your sins. And if that doesn't work, I'm going to get you to become so arrogant as to say that God's word doesn't apply to me. Isn't that what people do today? All the time. What do you think those folks are doing when they suggest that God's rules of marriage do not apply to them? They're saying they are acting in a lawless manner. Isn't that what folks are doing in the church when they say, well, we need to change what the Bible says about the role of women in the home, the family, and in the church? We want to be more culturally acceptable in the world around us. That's lawlessness. What do we do when people say, well, we need to adapt worship to fit the 21st century, so we want to spice it up and add this or take away that? God's law does not apply to me, and so I can make those changes. But the fact is, this is a very serious state of mind, not one to be indulged in at all. Because when we stubbornly insist that God's law doesn't apply to me, it reveals a hardness of heart not unlike that of Pharaoh in ancient Egypt. Remember Pharaoh in Exodus 5 and verse 2? Given a command to let my people go, and Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his name to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. He is saying, God's word does not apply to me. I'm Pharaoh, after all. And then there's an example in 1 Samuel 15 of Saul, the first king of Israel, and how he had been told to utterly destroy the Amalekites, not only the people, but also all of their livestock. And they had come back with a considerable number of livestock and tried to blame the people for it, tried to insist that this was to sacrifice the Lord their God. In other words, your law doesn't apply to me, but I've done something better here. And Samuel responded to him and said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and he said, insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you also from being king. That's interesting. Because that attitude that Saul had, often displayed today in the religious world around us, the Bible refers to it as insubordination and iniquity, worse than the practicing of witchcraft. What are you going to do about your sin? Sin is a personal affront to God. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is a blatant disregard for God's law. So what are you going to do about it? First of all, there's a challenge that must be accepted. We need to engage in the battle against sin. Now, there are times in periods of conflict where the best thing to do may be to walk away. But this is not the time, and this is not the matter. A refusal to engage in the battle against sin and Satan spells certain defeat. In a manner of speaking, what have we got to lose? We might as well engage the battle as forfeit our soul, right? So engage in the fight. For Christians, we need to know that this fight is not material or carnal, but spiritual. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We are destroying speculations and everything, every lofty thing rather, raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It is not a carnal warfare. In Ephesians, the sixth chapter, Paul talks about putting on the gospel armor. He talks about relying on the strength of the Lord and standing in that strength. And then he says, because we know that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. We fight sin. We fight Satan every day. Either that or we've just surrendered to him and have lost the battle. But the good news is, a principle taught throughout Scripture is, the battle belongs to the Lord. And not only that, we already know the outcome of Christ's battle against sin and Satan. Jesus wins. That's the message of the book of Revelation. John tells us that faith is the victory that overcomes the world, 1 John 5, verse 4. But if you go into the book of Revelation, you see over and over again this principle repeated. You might want to write down some of these verses just to read when you feel defeated, when you feel overwhelmed by sin. Here are the verses you need to take a look at. In Revelation 12 and verse 11, in the end, Satan will be cast down, and those who overcome will have overcome because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even faced with death. This is why they won the victory. Jesus said, "You're either with me or you're against me," Matthew 12 and verse 30. In essence, what he said is, "He who is not with me is against me." And so the principle is, we need to be with Jesus. In Revelation 7 and verse 13, in a heavenly vision, John was asked about those who were clothed in white robes. And who were they? And where did they come from? John apparently didn't know the answer, but he was told the answer in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Let that settle in for a moment. Maybe he's talking about the same people we read about in chapter 6 of Revelation, who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony with which they had maintained, verse 9. Because in verse 11 it says of these people that they had been given a white robe and told to wait or rest just a little bit longer. But notice this about that. Please observe that the robes were not cleansed by their own blood. They were martyrs. They were slain for the word of God. They stood up for the faith. They made the ultimate sacrifice. But that sacrifice did not wash their robes and make them white. Nor could any sacrifice, nor could any deeds, nor any sacrifice of work or labor of love that we engage in cleanse our robes, but only the blood of Christ. They were washed, they were made white in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 7:14. Then later in the book we read of that decisive battle between Christ and his enemies. And the text says in Revelation 17:14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now notice this, and those who are with him, remember we said you got to be with him, those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. We need to be with Jesus. And if we want to win, three things. Choose to be on the right side, do the right thing, and be with the right people. That'll give you a start. What are we going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? As Christians, we need to muster up the courage to stand with Jesus. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, 2 Timothy 1:7. Timidity. In the marginal note, it says cowardice. King James and some other translations use fear or fearfulness. God has not given us that cowardly fear. In fact, Revelation 21:8 mentions the cowardly or fearful as those who will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. Well, we've got to summon up some courage. Where does that courage come from? It comes from faith. It comes from love. But we need to summon up that courage. Sometimes we feel a little bit like Jesse Haywood in The Shakiest Gun of the West. Remember Don Knotts playing that part? A dentist who left his home back east after college and came out to the West to practice dentistry. Well, you know how Don Knotts is, and he had some showdowns. And gradually over the period of time, because his girlfriend, I guess his wife, so to speak, in the wagon train, was behind him, and she was a crack shot, he thought he could shoot anything and fight anybody. He grew in confidence. The fact of the matter is, it wasn't him at all. It was the person behind him. And the fact of the matter is, we need to have courage, but that courage isn't based upon who we are or what we can do. That courage is our faith in the one who stands behind us and the one who has promised never to leave us alone and the one who will never forsake us in Jesus Christ. And so as the song says, let courage rise with danger. Because faith is the victory. So what are you going to do about it? If you've never surrendered your will to Christ, if you've never completed your obedience to the gospel by being baptized, what are you going to do about it? Satan must have been delighted when those Jews cried out for the crucifixion of Christ rather than the death of Barabbas. But Satan didn't realize that his death, the death of Christ, was part of that predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. He did not foresee the fact that Jesus would rise from the dead and then be exalted to the right hand of the Father, that he would be proven to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, Romans 1:4. He could not foresee that Jesus himself would be exalted to the place of supremacy by his Father and pour forth the promise of the Holy Spirit as he did on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:33. And as Peter is reminding his readers of all of these facts and fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy, he concludes his sermon saying, therefore let all of the house of Israel know for certain that this Jesus whom you crucified, he hath made both Lord and Christ. Question then is, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? They didn't know what to do about it, and so in their conviction that they were guilty of having done what Peter and the apostles said that they had done, they had crucified the Son of God, not knowing what to do about it, they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answered their question and said to them, "Repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, as you go through the book of Acts, you'll find that others asked the same question and were given, depending upon their place on their journey to salvation, given the same consistent answer. What are you going to do about it? I'm going to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. I'm going to repent of my sins. I'm going to confess my belief in Jesus and be buried with Christ in baptism so that my sins might be forgiven. This is our declaration of intent to be on the side of Jesus. We're baptized into Christ. We're raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verse 4. We're in Christ, where Ephesians 1, 3 says we enjoy all spiritual blessings. Let's count them. Forgiveness, redemption. On and on the list goes of the assurance and joy of salvation. All in Christ. And we are loyal to Him no matter what happens. Faithful, even if it means that we have to die. And the crown of life which He promised to those who love Him will be ours. Revelation 2, verse 10. And so let's turn the question around for a moment as we draw the lesson to a close and ask Satan the same question. What are you going to do about it? What can he do about it? If we resist him firm in faith, he will flee from us. No longer being powerless, but finding power in Christ, we can do all things. Hand in hand, we can walk with Jesus in humble obedience to His teachings. So if you need to change your direction, to make things right with the Lord, to get started on that new journey, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.